We're starting this new series over the course of these next 6 or 7 weeks or so called The Rest of the Story. The rest of the story is going to be examining interactions that Jesus had with different people. Many of these people we only meet for a short time in the pages of the Scripture. And I often, as I've read them over the years, I wonder, what happens to them? What's possible? What happens to their lives? What is the rest of their story? And so this series will provide us with a chance to consider, based on the truth of God, some of the possible outcomes of their lives. Knowing that lives change when we meet Jesus. Hopefully none of us should be the same once we encounter Jesus. We all have choices to make based on who Jesus is, whether that's good or bad. And we must continue to do that. And so as people encounter Jesus, what happens to their lives? I know that my life changed when I encountered Jesus, and I know that many of your lives have changed because you've encountered Jesus. That's why we encourage you to share that story. As you share that story, it cements that in your life. Over these next few weeks, we'll meet people like the intellectual, the logical thinker. We'll meet people like the shameful, nameless woman who was caught in adultery. We'll meet people like the reclusive person who tries to hide in broad daylight. We'll meet a man obsessed with money. We'll meet people who are gripped by sadness. And we'll meet a woman trapped at the bottom of the social status ladder. This series will allow us to consider the trajectory of our lives and what comes next, and perhaps challenge us as to our motivation based on how we see Jesus interacting with them. And so as we start this, and for those of you who like to write, there's an insert in your bulletin. There's a outline available if you use the YouVersion app on your phone. If you tap on the events button, you should see an outline pop up there, and you're welcome certainly to use that. As we start this series, we're going to be looking this morning in John chapter 1. That's page 1050, I believe, 1050 in those blue Bibles if you want to use one of those. We're looking at a man named Nathanael. He's introduced to us very briefly in the Gospel of John, right at the end of the first chapter. And for those of us who are used to hearing about the first chapter of John, it's usually in the context of Jesus as the Word of God who became flesh and dwelt among us. This great, rich picture of who Jesus is and the idea that Jesus has come as the Word of God, the God who created all that there is, has come to live among us. And we can get caught up in those first two-thirds of that first chapter very easily and with good reason. And then at the end of that first chapter, there are these 10 or 11 verses or so that kind of introduce it or give meat to the fact that Jesus indeed has come, taken on flesh, and moved into our neighborhood. Nathanael is a skeptic. Some might think he's a cynic, and the difference is worth noting, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Have you ever heard the phrase, every dark cloud has a silver lining? You know, this week was my birthday, and have you ever heard the phrase, you can't have your cake and eat it too? I've had 49 birthdays. That has never happened once. I have a cake every birthday, and I eat it too. In fact, if I had two cakes on my birthday, I would eat both of those. I don't understand where that sentence came from, where that phrase came from. There's things that don't make sense to me. That is probably chief among them. Who decides I can have a cake, but I can't eat it? Who does that? See? Nobody. No show of hands. All right. Sorry. I digress. But you've heard the phrase, every cloud has a silver lining, right? You've heard that phrase? I've seen many dark clouds. I've never seen a silver lining in any of them. Of course, it's really not a literal statement, right? But it's one that speaks to, it's a picture, it's a metaphor. It's one that speaks to optimism, the idea of hope, the promise that even in a time of difficulty, something positive is going to come. And of course, to some, a dark cloud is going to be a dark cloud and will always be a dark cloud. And the idea of the sun coming out tomorrow is really just another Broadway tagline that isn't going to satisfy, no matter how often you play the song over and over and over again. A lining of silver doesn't change the reality for those people that the majority of the cloud is still dark. Look how dark that is. This is terrible. This is awful. It's a glass half full or glass half empty kind of argument of which we are most familiar. But these philosophical word pictures change when they actually belong to the person that is standing in front of you, when they take on flesh and blood. Skeptics are not to be feared. They're not to be mocked. They're not to be neglected. They're to be engaged. They have a desire to know, and they're willing to investigate, observe, and consider. A skeptic, by definition, is one who seeks to gain understanding. They have a desire to know the truth, and they're willing to investigate that further. A cynic, on the other hand, a cynic has a pessimistic view of ideas that are not their own. They are generally motivated by selfishness and self-centeredness. A cynic will pronounce a dark lining on every single cloud. A cynic, they will have the knack to see the negative in any positive situation that can arise. They're unwilling to consider or to learn or to observe any kind of new information. Cynics are often critical of others and the views that they hold while possessing an incredibly high estimation of their own view. Nathaniel was a skeptic. Often the mistake we make is treating skeptics as cynics. And like many skeptics, Nathaniel just had a desire to know, but the way he handles himself, the way he voices his questions, can sometimes seem negative. They can demonstrate a cynical tone. But to those who would dare to love the skeptic, the encouragement here is to handle them with care. Handle them, we must, but handle them with care. And so let's see how Jesus did that, can we? In John chapter 1, in verse 43, it says, "The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, 'Follow me.' Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethesda. Philip found Nathanael and told him, 'We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. And when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus said, "You believe because I said I saw you under the fig tree? You'll see much greater things than this." He then added, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Let's just step, let's pray and ask God to teach us. Father, we live in a world of relationships, and some of them are very hard. What does Nathanael have to teach us? Who are the Nathanaels in our lives? Maybe we are Nathanael to you. Would you speak your truth? Would you guide us by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. No, just before we dig a little deeper into it, there's some thought given to the idea that Nathanael would be the same person as Bartholomew, the disciple Bartholomew that's mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the reason for the idea is the close association of Philip and Bartholomew in those three gospel accounts, and then the mention of Philip and Nathanael here in this gospel account. However, it's important to note that there is nowhere, unlike with the name of Peter and Simon, who are the same, and Matthias and Matthew and Paul and Saul, where Jacob and Israel or Abram and Abraham, where that correlation is met, that connection is met all through Scripture. There's nowhere where it says, hey, here's Bartholomew, who is otherwise known as Nathanael, or here's Nathanael, who is otherwise known as Bartholomew. And so while it's possible that they are the same, it's nowhere is it declared to be convincingly the same in that way. So it's more widely accepted that Nathanael is a friend of Philip, a tough friendship to be sure, but a friend all the same. And as Philip and Jesus will teach us, I think there are four indispensable keys to loving the skeptic. And really, that's what is important for us to consider. And the first one really is this. Questions should be viewed as openings. Questions should be viewed as openings. We often view questions as oppositional in a world that is shrinking in its capacity to have face-to-face conversations. People find questions offensive. Do you ever people shrink back at the idea that somebody has a question, then they must not agree. They must hate me. This is terrible. But questions, if we can work through this, and often people use a negative toned question to try to create distance when really they have in their this desire to know more. And so questions shouldn't be viewed as oppositional. Instead, they should be viewed opening. And the way that we respond to them will indicate that. It can help diffuse some of the emotion behind that. In Proverbs, it says that a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Our choice when faced with a question, a skeptical question, is not to react with harshness or with offense, or with self-righteous indignation, because that only serves to increase the emotion of the interaction. We need to reduce, and when we do that, then we reduce the capacity for clear thinking and the capacity to develop that relationship. We need to disarm the emotion of it with kindness, with gentleness, with care, and with concern. And so Nathanael says, Nazareth, does anything good come from Nazareth? You know what he doesn't say? Son of Joseph. You know, Nathanael, he's negative, but he at least he doesn't make it so personal. He doesn't go after Jesus' father. Because then maybe it gets ugly if he goes after his father. I don't know. But he doesn't question son of carpenter. Right? He doesn't question the idea, you know, they were married after he was conceived. He doesn't go down that road with them, but he does question Nazareth. Nazareth, what good can come out of there? It's small. It's out of the way. No one goes there. Everybody who is there wants to leave there. No one admits to being from there. Why would God use Nazareth? Well, if you read all throughout the Bible, that's not always God's way. We have this great glamorous idea that God wants us pristine. God wants us to be the best. We have to be the best in order for God to use us. But as you go through all of the Bible, God changes the order of things right from the very beginning. He chooses Abel over Cain. He chooses Jacob over Esau. He chose Joseph over his 11 brothers. He chose David over all of his brothers and all of the Israelite army to be king of Israel. For God to choose Nazareth rather than Jerusalem or even Rome from which the Savior was to be born is quite in keeping with God's way of doing things. Nathanael's question indicates that he has some thoughts about God. He has some thoughts about where the Savior should be born. Philip and Jesus keep the conversation going. They view the questions as openings. Philip's invitation, come and see. And Jesus engages him further. The second indispensable key that Jesus shows is that God never gives up. God never gives up. And what I love about the way that it's stated there is that Jesus saw Nathanael coming. Jesus saw. As Nathanael was on his approach, Jesus saw him. It's an important reminder for anyone, no matter where we find ourselves, no matter what the motivation for engaging the truth of God, Jesus sees the person behind the question. We often get distracted by the question, the way the question is asked. But Jesus sees the person behind the question. And this is so important because my insight, your insight is limited. As much as we think we might know it all or have a great grasp on things, Jesus actually sees it all. And if you can remember that, then we, like Philip, can engage others with the idea that we are actually allowing them to have the God of all the universe continue to work on their heart. That it's not up to us, but really we're presenting them essentially to God. God sees their heart. He sees their motive. He sees what they're hiding. He sees what they fear. He sees what they're protecting. He sees the hope that they still cling to, even if they're afraid to voice it. And even if we can't see that ourselves, do we limit Jesus based on our experience and our ability to function? And I think sometimes we often do. But here the reminder is that Jesus saw Nathanael. Then Jesus makes this statement to Nathanael, which is really interesting. It remarks on his character. Here comes one in whom there is no deceit, in whom there is no guile. Jesus isn't saying that Nathanael is perfect. What Jesus is saying is that Nathanael is authentic. He's genuine. He lives according to what he says he believes in. If Nathanael says he's going to do this, then he's going to do this. He doesn't do that and pretend he was doing this. Nathanael has some integrity about him in that way. What's interesting, as Jesus recognizes him for that, Nathanael doesn't dispute it, doesn't downplay it. He doesn't say, oh, well, that's not true. He doesn't say, oh, no, there's no humble reply in that. He actually accepts it the way it is. That's a skeptical way, right? That's kind of that bridge, that kind of in that place between skepticism and cynic, where you kind of feel self-righteous about it. Yeah, you're right. I'm pretty good. That's kind of how Nathanael views himself in there, in the words that aren't mentioned in the pages of our Bible. And then Nathanael asks him this question. See, it engages him further, and he says, "How do you even know me? How do you even know anything about me?" And then Jesus says something that blows his mind. It absolutely blows his mind. He refers to a previous time, and whether it's earlier in the day or whether it's the day before, we don't know that, and that's not what's important. What's important is that Jesus saw him doing something under the fig tree. Now, before your cynical minds go anywhere about thinking of all the shameful things that he could have been doing under this fig tree, it's important to keep in mind why Jesus says this and what's going on, what's behind the comment that Jesus makes. And keep in mind also the way in which Philip addressed him earlier. When Philip went to go see him, he said, here's a guy that fulfills what Moses had talked about. Here's a guy that fulfills what the prophets had talked about. Here's a guy that comes, and after, even though it's been over 400 years since we've had a prophet of God to speak or write anything about what God is doing, here's a guy that comes to fulfill what we've been waiting for. You know, in Micah chapter 4, verse 4, and in Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 10, and you can look those up later, it speaks about this idea of this fig tree. The people had their homes, and then if what many people would have is, if they had a property big enough, they would have their own fig tree. And under their fig tree was where, because it spread out its branches so big, the shade was nice. It was their place of worship. And as you read about how this picture of the fig tree is used in Zechariah and in Micah, It is a place of worship. It's a place of prayer. It's a place of where people go to connect with God. And so when Jesus uses this term to Nathanael that catches his attention, he says, I saw you under the fig tree. What he's saying to Nathanael is, I saw you as you were taking time alone to seek God out. I saw you when you were investigating, when you were yearning for the Messiah to come, and you were voicing that to God. I saw you in your longing to see God bring solution to the problems of this world. See, for you and I might dismiss that a little bit, but I want you to think about this. Could God accuse you? Could God accuse you of taking time, carving out time to seek him, to know him more, to pour out your longing for him to bring solution to this world? Is that possible? That's an accusation that I want God to make for me in a deeper and more greater way. It's an accusation that I want you to be found guilty of, just like Nathanael was found guilty of spending time with God, of yearning for God to bring solution to the troubles of this world. And as the conversation goes on, Jesus says, I have something more I want to tell you. You think this is good? You think it's good enough just to recognize that I can tell you about yourself? There's more. And he uses some words to Nathanael again that speak to Nathanael's understanding of the Old Testament scripture. He says, you're going to see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Because he's talking about Jesus as the bridge between heaven and earth. See, often we think we have to be people's solution. But Jesus is the solution. Jesus is the one who saves. It's Jesus in whom our hope rests. And Jesus is the bridge between all things heaven and earth. And we need to remember that. Tim Keller writes this in his book, Encounters with God. It says, when Jesus says that Nathanael will see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man, he's referring to the time in the Old Testament where Jacob falls asleep and sees a ladder between earth and heaven, angels ascending and descending on the ladder. Angels are a sign of the royal presence of God. Jacob has this vision, this dream, that somehow, someday, there will be a connection between heaven and earth, and there will be some way to get into the very presence of God. And here, Jesus makes the incredible claim that he is that way. He is the Logos, the Word of the universe. He is the bridge between heaven and earth. Jesus becomes the fulfillment of what God had promised way back in Genesis chapter 28. He becomes a fulfillment of the ladder in Jacob's dream, the one who connects heaven to earth. And notice the order. The order is significant. The order of the angels ascending and then descending. It's not as though the bridge had to be put in place so that the angels could come out of heaven onto earth. But the recognition is that God was with us, that he has his presence with us, and that the angels then gather together, they ascend from the earth to heaven and then back from heaven to earth. That God has never left us alone. That order is so important. But that's not even the best part of what Jesus was telling Nathanael. Yes, he was reminding Nathanael of something Nathanael would have known because Nathanael would have been familiar with Genesis chapter 28 and the role and Jacob's dream, absolutely. But instead of not just fulfilling prophecy, Jesus also gives him something to listen to for the time to come. He says this, you will see heaven open. You will see heaven open. And it's a phrase that's used only three other times in the entire New Testament. So Jesus is using it here in this one time, but Jesus is also arming Nathanael with the capacity to think through some things as he considers what's going to happen. It says, you will see heaven open. And there's three times that phrase is used. The first time is when Jesus is baptized. And it says the heavens are opened, right? And the voice of God says, this is my son in whom I love, and in him I'm well pleased. And the Spirit descends like a dove upon Jesus. The idea of clear identification with God through faith in Christ. That's the first time that we read that phrase, the heavens are opened. And Nathanael would have been familiar with who Jesus was in that regard. The two next times that they're mentioned are things that will transpire likely in Nathanael's life that he would likely be a witness to. The next one, that second one, is in Acts chapter 7, at the end of Acts chapter 7, after the Holy Spirit had come and the church is beginning to move out, Stephen is martyred. He's stoned to death. One of the disciples is stoned to death. And the picture at the end of Acts chapter 7 is that heaven is opened and that Jesus is standing to welcome. I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing in the glory of God to welcome him home. A clear destiny, a clear identity and a clear destiny is used when heaven is open. And then the third time that phrase is used is in Acts chapter 10, when Peter has this vision that really helps Peter to understand the heavens open and this cloth comes down and everything on it. And God says, everything is okay. And really, it's the beginning of Peter's understanding that the mission of God is not just for this group of people, but the mission of God, salvation in Jesus, is for everyone. And it throws the doors of the mission of the Great Commission wide open so that every person of every nation is free to be engaged to understand the truth about who God is. A clear identity, a clear destiny, and a clear mission is the way in which this term, this heaven is opened, is used in the pages of our Bible. And as Nathanael engages that, as he takes note of that, being the skeptic that he is, he would have questions of that. Those are things that he would file away to follow as time went on. And what all of this goes to serve is this: that relationships matter. The fourth indispensable key to loving the skeptic is this: relationships matter. Don't allow their questions to create distance. Keep them in the conversation. Keep conversations going. You have to keep conversations going. And one of the problems that we get into is we think, well, this conversation isn't going where I want it to go on my timeline. Again, remember that Jesus sees, right? God sees. God is the one who is ultimately control. Is our desire understanding of that? Relationships matter. And you go through the whole entire book of John, the next 19 chapters, and you don't hear a lick about Nathanael all the way through until John chapter 21 and verse 2. John chapter 21 and verse 2. It says, afterwards, this is after Jesus has risen from the dead. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to the disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going fishing," said Simon Peter. Now remember back to John chapter 1. Remember back from where we started? It was after a purposeful and deliberate search by Philip to include Nathanael in a meeting with Jesus. And so when we next meet him here in John chapter 21, he's going out fishing with the other disciples. They had invited him to be part of what they were doing. How this develops, we don't know. What we know is that it did happen. And so from John chapter 1 to John chapter 21 is 3 years of time that takes place. We also find out here in this passage that Nathanael is from Cana in Galilee. Now, if you rewind and you go back and you read through the Gospels again, and you think about what kind of things happened in Cana in Galilee, well, you actually don't have to go too far at the end of chapter 1 until you bump into chapter 2. It wasn't a trick question. Right there at the beginning of John chapter 2, Jesus performs his very first miracle in Cana of Galilee, where he turns water into wine. A few chapters later, in John chapter 7, he heals a son of a very respected official who had heard about the power that Jesus possessed. And he asked Jesus, he said, "I know that you can do this. Let me bring my son." Jesus says, "You don't need to bring your son to me." He had heard about this. Where could he have heard this from? This is conjecture, of course. But it's important to think about this. Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the one with the questions, the one who is thinking about what Jesus has said to him, he could not only witness all of these things, think through all of these things, but speak of them. And then we have him here at the end in John chapter 21. Many other teachings and interactions took place in and around Galilee, and it's hard not to picture Nathanael as part of the crowds that are talked about, part of those who are observing, thinking, listening to some of the other questions and comments that are being made about Jesus. And here he is now. Here he is now. Probably a witness to the injustice of the arrest of Jesus. Perhaps having to process the savage manner in which Jesus was beaten. Having to endure in his own mind the processing of the words that he heard against the accusations that he heard against Jesus based on the things that he saw Jesus do and see and the look that he saw in Jesus' eye when Jesus spoke to him. Jesus was tortured and crucified. He was killed. He was buried, but no longer. Here is Jesus now with scars to bear, and he's standing before Nathanael and the other disciples, and instead of lecturing him, instead of coming down on them about what they weren't doing, he serves them and compels them to consider again what God can yet do with their lives. If they'd only place their questions, their doubts, their fears, and firmly cling to him, trust in him, believe in him, take steps of obedience based on what he says to them. Does Nathanael do it? We don't know. We don't know. Is he part of the group of first believers as you flip the page at the end of Acts, John chapter 21, and you go into the book of Acts? Is he first of that part of that first group of believers who powerfully encounter the Holy Spirit? It's possible. I'd like to think that it's probable because of the words Jesus spoke to him, words that a guy like Nathanael, who examines the scriptures closely, would appreciate as they came to be fulfilled in the death of Stephen and the vision of Peter. Rabbi, teacher, son of God, king of Israel. Now Jesus says, "You only know me in the confines of your own intellect. There's so much more." He's actually the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one to whom every knee will bow. So much more than Nathanael could ever imagine. The Messiah of all people, the King of heaven and the King of earth, the one who fulfills prophecy and the one who compels mission. Questions are openings that allow us to discover more about who God is. We must love the skeptic. God never gives up. He always loves the skeptic. Jesus is the bridge between heaven and earth. Jesus answers the skeptic. And relationships matter, even to skeptics. It's possible that in this room today, there's a skeptic. There's probably more than one. You have questions, you go home, you check things out, you come up with all the reasons why church isn't worthwhile. What difference does following Jesus make? I can just do what I want anyway, and God will forgive me in the end. What difference does any of that make? Some of us will just ask those questions and leave them there. That's more of a cynical view. The skeptic among us is going to take those questions and maybe look at this passage and maybe look at some other things and consider maybe afresh, what does Jesus say? And how am I actually responding to that? And if I keep going down the way I'm going, what's that going to look like? Or if I actually trust Jesus to do what he says he can do with me, what could that look like? It's possible that there's Nathaniels on the fringes of your lives. Maybe you're not the skeptic anymore, but maybe there are those around you, and maybe you have treated them negatively, maybe offensively. It might be time to make an apology. It might be time to engage those questions, to invite them into the rhythm of your life. Go fishing. It worked for the disciples. I hate fishing, but they loved it. Invite people into the rhythm of your life. Let me challenge you to do that. And that's the challenge actually I want to leave for you this week, is to read through the end of this book of John. In our challenge for the week, to read through the end of the book of John, John chapter 20, chapter 21. Remember that Nathanael was part of this time. Consider who God has put into your life. Pray about the chance to invite them in to the rhythm of your life. The good things and the hard things, allow them to experience the presence of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the capacity that you have to not be quick to be offended. Thank you, Father, for your willingness to engage our questions. To not just answer them in the moment, Father, but to give us a desire for more. And I pray for the Nathaniels among us here today. I pray, Father, for those who teeter on the edge of cynicism, that you would keep their skeptical minds and allow them to dig deeper in you. That they would see you looking at them, searching their hearts, and compelling them to give their lives completely to Jesus. Thank you for the cross of Christ. Thank you for your willingness to endure. Thank you for the life that you give to us. And I pray, Father, that we would not selfishly hold that life still, but we would release that vibrantly and engage those with questions around us. Forgive us, Father, for pushing people away, for being self-righteous as we handle the word of truth. Give us grace. Give us discernment. Give us openings to share the life of Christ with others. Use us, we pray. Guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.